This podcast is a production of Bridges Church. Please visit us at www.bridgeschurch.net.
Well, it's good to see you again. I feel like I just saw you 2 minutes ago. I'm ready to keep singing. Thank you, band and team, for leading us in worship. Love that. Yeah, it's okay to clap in the house of the Lord. You know that, right? Welcome this morning. Hey, to start off, to get going here, I have to tell you a story. I have to tell you a story about a man who had a rough week. We'll just pretend to call him George, okay, is the first name I came up with, and I don't think there's any Georges here that I know of, so we'll just call him George, okay? George lost his job last Monday. He got bad news from the doctor on Wednesday and came home to find an eviction notice stapled to his door. That's a bad day. His friend, standing there listening to all of this, replies, "It could have been worse." George goes on to describe how he had gotten into yet another argument with his kids, a late fee on the Verizon bill. That's the third or fourth strike. He's not sure. He's kind of lost count. And on top of that, the sewer backed up into his basement of the rental Friday night, and it ruined his one-of-a-kind collector's edition Michael Scott Monopoly game set. His friend replies again, "It could have been worse." This cycle repeats until finally George loses it. Like, "Randy, how could this week have possibly been worse?" And Randy mutters under his breath, "It could have happened to me." Yeah, lame joke, I get it. Did you ever have a friend like Randy? Some friend, right? Today we're continuing our sermon series on life-giving relationships. And if you're in a relationship with someone, hey, spoiler alert, you are all in relationships, whether it's a spouse or a friend or a coworker or a classmate or someone like George or someone like Randy. Listen, having biblical, life-giving relationships is not just that you relate to others, it's why you relate to them and how you relate to them through those roughest of weeks. This little funny is story in some ways because we can kind of all relate to George. We've all had weeks like those. Some of us have had months like those, or maybe you're in that spot where you feel like the whole last year has been rough that way. So here's a reality check, just in case you didn't already know. We all have a problem, and it's a really, really big problem. All people. That's you, that's me, that's everyone in this room, everyone watching online. All people will experience suffering in life. They say there's only two things certain in life. What are they? Do you know? Death and taxes. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that there's actually a third, and it's called suffering. Out of this problem, then, comes a question, and it's a doozy. Listen, we believe that God exists and he is who he says he is. But we also know that suffering exists. And so we're left wondering, what is God's purpose for suffering? What is his purpose with it? Why are we not protected from it? And what are we supposed to do with it? Today we seek to answer those questions. Not from our own minds or logic or reasoning or arguing, but we're going to answer those questions directly from the Word of God. And so grab your Word of God, grab your Bibles. If you got your physical Bible, this is called a physical Bible for those of you who just rock and roll on your phone. If you have your phone, that's cool. Just swipe up and go to 2 Corinthians with me. 2 Corinthians. Get your Word, get it in front of you. We will have it on the screen, but I love it when you have the Word of God in your hands. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we're going to be. I want you to see the big idea right up front here this morning. It's 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. Are you there? All right, here we go. This is the Apostle Paul talking. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Did you catch it? Did you catch it? Go back to the big question. What is God's purpose for suffering? Paul is suggesting here that suffering is actually the means by which you encounter the comfort of God in Christ. And then that comfort then, which can only be known through suffering, is shared with you so that you may share it with others who suffer. It is for their benefit. Church, hear me now as you examine your own personal suffering. As you examine God's purpose for suffering in your life, what Paul is saying here is that your suffering is for their benefit. Your suffering is for the benefit of others. We're going to look at three principles from this passage today. We're going to cover these three principles, so grab your outlines. We do have paper copies of the outline on the tables beside the booth. It's also in the app. If you go to the church app and log into today, you can see the sermon notes. There's outlines for the three principles that we're going to cover from this passage. We will talk about application, what it means to apply this word to our lives. And at the end, I have a little illustration that you'll be able to literally take with you as you leave. And so that's our roadmap. That's where we're heading. But before we go there, we like to pray around here. And so we're going to open in prayer before we dive into the three principles. Would you pray with me? Father God, you are in this place. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you in song with one voice. And now as we look to understand your word, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and open our eyes to it. God, make us curious. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would have us learn. And bury this word deep in our hearts so that we may not just be knowers of the word, but doers. We love you and we thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, three principles, here we go. On your outlines, first up, principle number one, God is comfort, not cause. The world tosses this objection out there from time to time. Maybe you hear this in your own scrolling through Instagram. But why does God create suffering? I want you to think about this. Now, at the risk of the fact that all analogies break down at some point, I want you to consider darkness. Now, darkness cannot be created scientifically. If Sean Bennett was here, I'd be asking him science questions as a science teacher. I'd be asking, Sean, right? Because darkness can't be created. You can't just go in your junk drawer at home and pull out a dark light and just create some darkness. Darkness is simply the name that we've given to the lack of light. And in the same way, think about cold. Again, cold cannot be created. Cold is just another name that we've given for winters around here where it's harder to get away with shorts and flip-flops, right? You can still do it, but it might be a little harder. And if you come to my house in the wintertime, you'll see how I deal with cold. It's socks and flip-flops. Yes, I am that guy. Cold is simply the name that we've given to the lack of heat. Go with me on this. God does not create suffering. Suffering is simply the name that we've given to the lack of God's presence. Or more specifically, suffering is the effect of the distance that we've created between us and him. God is not the cause of suffering. He does not create it. Rather, he is comfort. He is the one who is always, always seeking to move towards his people. He's always seeking to close that gap. How does he close the gap? How does God close the gap between him and his people? He deploys comfort. He deploys comfort in one essence, three persons. We already saw that God the Father is comfort. That's what Paul was writing about. But check this out. Go with me to 1 John 2:1. The reference is in your notes. It'll be on the screen. 1 John 2:1. We see the Apostle John writing that God the Son, Jesus Christ himself, is also comfort. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Sin. That's that distance between us and God. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate." Same Greek root word as comforter. We have an advocate. We have a comforter with the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is comfort. But not only that, the Apostle John gives us one more. In John 14:26, we see that God the Holy Spirit is comfort. He says, he's actually quoting Jesus here, but the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send to you. Does that not sound like gap closing? He's sending the Holy Spirit to you in his name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. The Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are in perfect, you could say, life-giving relationship with one another, and by their nature, they are comfort. They are gap closers. And this is great news. This is fantastic news that the creator of the cosmos, that the Savior, and that the power are comfort through suffering, not cause of suffering. I love this verse in Isaiah. It just speaks to my heart. It kind of ties it all together. Isaiah 49:13. Isaiah writing says, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth mountains into singing." Can you imagine all creation singing at the top of its lungs? "For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Yeah. Rejoice in our triune God of comfort. God is not cause of suffering. He is comfort. He's not cause. That's the first principle that you need to understand. If you can't get that, the rest won't make sense. Principle number two. Okay, God is comfort, not cause. But principle number two then, true comfort gives life. True comfort gives life. What do I mean by life here? What does Jesus-style comfort look like? Is it just helping out a friend around the house cleaning once in a while? Maybe. Is it hanging out with your buddy at Starbucks every Tuesday morning drinking the same $10 venti? Sort of. But what if your time spent with others in these ways only ever lead to that depth and nothing more? Look, I'm not saying that casual interactions are bad. In fact, they're good. But what we need to recognize is that casual interactions are on-ramps. They are not destinations. Believers have been blessed with true comfort. Go back to 2 Corinthians verse 4 in the first chapter. We've been blessed with true comfort so that they may be a comfort to others in any affliction with the true comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God. That's destination language. That's purposeful language. That's language of intentionality. It's not just news and sports and, hey, how you doing? Same thing week in, week out. It's sharing with others what has been shared with us. That's what gives life. Okay, good, fine, yes, that's a good principle, but what's it actually look like? What's the outcome? What does true life look like when it comes from true comfort? Well, Paul gives us a clue on that too, thankfully. The recipient of the comfort, in this case, contextually, was the church at Corinth. And when they experienced this kind of comfort through Paul, the comfort of God, they would experience the following fruit. We see it in verse 6. In verse 6, Paul says, hey, you will experience the fruit of salvation and patient endurance. That's what it looks like. That's what life-giving comfort looks like. Look, don't just expect to check a box, okay? With the people you meet, it's not just about the place you meet or the program you meet or what book you study or what conversations or acronym you follow. It's not about those things. It's about fruit that grows. I want to note a few things on these two components, the salvation and the patient endurance. So first, salvation. Paul uses the word salvation when we see it in our English language, either salvation or saved, and it can mean one of three things. And here it actually means kind of two things, if I'm honest. First of all, it is salvation in terms of the moment in time that you were saved. That's going from darkness to light. It's justification before God. It's going from not his to his, which is an undeserved blessing, by the way. But it's also the process, that ongoing process of being formed into the image of Christ. That kind of salvation too. Paul is indicating both. So think of it this way, if you're familiar with these kinds of words. It's both salvation in an instant, which is going from not devoted to devoted. But also sanctification, as in developing or becoming more like Jesus. As far as I'm concerned, that's the fruit that I want to see in my relationships, because that fruit is tasty fruit. But what about the patient endurance part? Listen, the fruit of patient endurance. What does he mean by that? Well, let me tell you what he doesn't mean. This is not a passive, bleak acceptance of suffering, like, oh, I guess this is just my life now. But rather, it's triumph. I like that word, triumph through suffering. It is conquering suffering. In Romans 8, Paul says it's more than conquering, which means you use your suffering to benefit you and others. This is way more than bleak. One author says that this patient endurance is the spirit of the marathon runner, not the victim of the dentist chair. Patient endurance is the knowledge of how the story ends, and the perseverance to never give up till you get there. That's patient endurance. And Paul's got another great word on this in Romans chapter 6, where we see both of these pictures again in one tidy little verse. It's a beautiful picture, Romans 6:22. Paul says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves or servants of God, that's the salvation piece. You've been set free from sin and have become servants of God. That's salvation. The fruit you get leads to, this is future tense, ongoing tense, sanctification and its end, eternal life. That's endurance. That's patience. And when disciples intentionally share the comfort of Christ, the life that grows, the life that you should hope to see, is salvation and patient endurance in the person you're in relationship with. So number one, God is comfort, not cause. Number two, true comfort gives life. Third principle, true life gives hope. True life speaks of the present, ongoing. That's what we just talked about. But true hope speaks of a future yet to come. Hope can be a funny word though, right? We toss around words like hope and love all the time, and for me, as a guy with one of these receding hairlines, I could say that, like, one day I hope to be able to go to a barber like Jonathan does and actually have him do something with this rather than just laugh at me. I hope that one day I can do that. There's actually this really cool barber in Japan that I want to go to someday, but what's the point? But I could hope. I hope I get to take that trip. That'd be so cool. That's not the type of hope that we're talking about here. That's not the type of hope Paul is talking about. I'm going to give you a biblical definition of hope this morning. Get this. Biblical hope is the joyful and confident expectation of eternal reality. And that's a mouthful. So if you wanted to get out your phones and just take a picture, you can jot it down if you want, but it's a mouthful. But all five of those keywords are extremely important in this phrase. It is joyful, not downtrodden. It is confident. It is an expectation. It has to do with eternity outside of time, and it has to do with reality, which is really, really real. It's kind of deep. If you let that simmer, it might keep simmering. You want a smaller bite-sized version? A smaller bite-sized version of hope is found in 1 Timothy 1:1. I'll take you there. Paul's introduction into that letter, Paul is writing to Timothy, his protege in the faith, the one he's raising up for church leadership and ministry. And in those days, the letters opened up with the author, where we'd normally write a letter where the author is at the end. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. You see, Christian hope is not just in Jesus, as if we're waiting to see if we'll do the right thing. The Bible says that Christian hope is Jesus. The church's expectation, the thing we wait for, is Jesus. Jesus is what gives true life. Jesus is what true life gives ultimate access to in the people of your relationships. Go back to the passage once more, 2 Corinthians 1 in verse 7. After all that's been said, Paul writes all this stuff out in this introduction to the letter. Paul knew the church at Corinth. He knew their highs, and they had some highs. And he knew their lows. And oh, if you know anything about Corinth, they had some lows. He knew their wins and their losses. And to wrap it all up in this introductory statement, he says, our hope, this confident expectation of eternal reality, our hope for you, the church at Corinth, is unshaken. I like that word, unshaken. His hope is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Paul knew them well enough to know that their true hope, Jesus, was rock solid in them. He saw the fruit. And as a result, they were one together. The church at Corinth was one with Jesus. Paul was one with the church at Corinth. Paul was one with Jesus. This is perfect relationship together. This was true fellowship. This was true life-giving relationship, all in Christ, which gave Paul great joy. I mean, have you ever had a relationship like that where you saw somebody actually not care so much about this, but care about that? That the person you were loving and caring for years finally found Christ? Gives you great joy that they have what you have. Great, unshakable joy. And yes, you bet your backside that we just connected suffering to joy. When you suffer, then God closes the gap. He comforts. You comfort, which gives life, which gives hope, which gives joy. Unshakable joy and confidence that God will do what he said for all of eternity. These are the hallmarks of true life-giving relationships. I like how Paul starts, and that's how I'll end this principle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, good. Three principles, easy enough to remember, right? God is comfort, not cause, and true comfort gives life, and true life gives hope. We got them. Hopefully we believe them. But what do we now do with them? Let's talk about how to apply these to our lives today. For this part, I want to take a look at two sides of the same coin with you. First off, here this morning, if you're suffering, you, yourself, if you're just at your absolute end, if you feel like you just can't keep going with one more day and that whatever's dragging you down has a serious hold on your ankle and it's not letting go, if this is you, I want you to write down a number. Grab a pen, grab a paper, do it, text it to yourself. I want you to write down this number. Here's the number, 41. 41, it's a reminder. You see, in the Bible, the downpour that flooded the earth lasted 40 days, and death was all around the ark. Imagine that. The rain was falling, but on day 41, the rain stopped. Moses sinned and hid in the desert for 40 years, Year 41 came and God called him to lead a nation out of bondage. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and yes, that's 40 years of walking. Year 41, they walked into that promised land. Goliath taunted Israel for 40 days, hurling insults. And day 41 came, and David slew him with a single stone. Jesus fasted and was tempted for 40 days. He was tempted for 40 days when he actually stepped out and started serving his Father in ministry. Day 41 came, and the devil fled. And the angels came and comforted him. All this to say, listen, don't give up at day 40. The rain you're feeling, it'll stop. I promise you, be patient. The desert you're walking through, it will lead you home, so keep walking. The giant you're facing will fall if you trust God and not man. The temptation that reaches out for you will flee. Be comforted. Listen, saved by grace through faith, you, child of God, will one day enter his promised presence. He will not give up on you, so don't give up on him on what feels like day 40. Day 41's coming. Do not lose hope. That's my encouragement for you. Second, the other side of the coin. Remember, you are comforted by God in order to have the hope of a day 41 to comfort others, okay? Your suffering is for their benefit, remember? So two questions that I want you to ponder this week with God. What have I been through? And who's around me? If you desire to be all about life-giving relationships, then you're going to have to do some business with God here and ask him, like, God, what unique experiences have you carried me through? And you're going to have to ask him, like, God, who do you want me to reach through that story? Go back over your past. And just write down a list of the times that God has comforted you through a rough week. Spend some time. It doesn't matter how big or how small, okay? God will use it. You used to struggle with pornography or addiction to soap operas. Guess what? He wants to use it. You know the fear of cancer. He wants to use it. You know what it's like to lose your job and feel like a failure for your family. Guess what, church? He wants to use that too. This week, really consider what unique experiences God has carried you through or is carrying you through. Write them down. But then, who can you bless? Who can you bless? Based on the comfort with which you have been comforted, who can you comfort? Pray, like asking, like, God, who do you want me to tell? And the moment someone's name or face comes into your mind, drop everything. Unless you're driving. But drop everything. And call them or text them or email them or send up smoke signals. Send them a letter. Do something to reach out to them and begin to live out what life-giving relationships are really all about. Your day 41 is coming. Use your suffering to benefit others. That's my challenge for you this week. In closing here, I want you to really get this. Like, God uses his people to reach his people. I don't know if that's the mode. And no one ever promised that following Christ or giving life through relationships was going to be easy. It might be messy. It might be tiring. It might be rough. It might be jagged. It's probably not going to be safe or smooth. To help you remember this week, I have a little memory tool for you. I'm actually going to invite two of the worship team members to help pass something out. I have a little gift for you. So if I could get, we got one basket over here. We got another basket over here with Jonathan. Go ahead and pass them out. There's one for everybody. You can just take one. As you get it, just hold it in your hand. For those watching online, if you want one too, I got one for you. If you can't see, It's a blank key. It's a brand new key. If you want one of these online, come see me next week, and I'll give one for you. I'll bring some, I promise. As you get one, just hold it in your hands, sense the shape of it, or maybe do this, maybe just rely on touch, so maybe just close your eyes. Once you have yours, just close your eyes and just feel the shape of it. Feel the shape. These babies are smooth. Hot off the press from Jeff Bezos, brand new. That's not an endorsement, I'm just saying. I've had this in my pocket the whole sermon as I've been talking. Every time I reach in, I'm feeling this key. Everybody got one? The key you now hold is yours to keep. And that key, this uncut key, is a picture for you to remember. The uncut key represents the good life. It's the representation of a life with no suffering and no pain and no illness, no death. This key is the picture of what it means to have children who don't stray from Jesus or no empty bank accounts. Man, it is smooth. That uncut key is the life of the perfect job with no housing issues, no inflation, and no college debt. Feels good. That uncut key is the life of perfect relationships that don't require effort or sacrifice or pain. Can you feel it? Church, you know what that key opens? It opens nothing. It is useless. It is good for nothing in its current state, or more specifically, in its current state, it cannot serve the purpose for which it was created. Not yet. Only when the key is cut, only when the key is ground down, the edges chipped away, only when the metal experiences suffering, you could say, then it can be used by the one who possesses it to open doors to rooms of people's lives where they sit waiting in desperate need of comfort. I want you to put this key on your key ring today. I don't care how big your keys are or how small your keys are. You got room for one more. I want you to put this on your key ring today. And my challenge for you this week is I dare you to tell somebody about it. No matter who you are, how old you are, or where you are, or who you interact with, I want you to tell somebody about this key and its significance, that you now know that your suffering, that your cuts, your scrapes, your life experiences, your jagged edges, they do have a purpose, and that purpose is to experience the comfort of God so that we can share that comfort of God with others. Your suffering is for their benefit. And that's what true life-giving relationships are all about. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this moment. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your apostle Paul, who by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote these words for us here today, some 2,000 years later. It's still real. God, so many of us are suffering. So many of us feel that distance between us and you. And God, I pray right now that you would close the gap. Remind us of who you are. Send your Holy Spirit to comfort us and remind us of who you are. Lord Jesus, remind us of what you did on that cross. God, bury this word deep in our hearts. Change us where we need to be changed and chip away the edges that need to be chipped away so that we can look more and more like your son, Jesus. God, we love you and we thank you for your comfort. And I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name that you would cause us to go and comfort others as a result. With full hearts, we praise you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're We're going to continue on in worship now with communion. We do this each week here at Bridges. And each week we have a meditation verse, and this week the verse, I'm going to jump forward a little bit into 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57, and it actually contains the same verse from the reflect slide. But now we're going to see the context around it. We're going to see the bigger picture. There's a powerful statement that we need to hear here. Listen to the fullness of the passage. Paul says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us, as a gap closer, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See those phrases in bold? You hear what Paul is saying? When the perishable puts on imperishable, you are perishable, Jesus is not. And when the mortal puts on immortality, you are mortal, he is not. Then, and only then, can the individual benefit from the victory that death has been swallowed up by Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Death is coming. One day we will experience it. Those who have put on Jesus, that's salvation victory, but those who have not, that's ultimate suffering. That's eternity apart from him. Communion here is a time to remember not just that Jesus saves, but how Jesus saves. And only two things are required for salvation. Two things. Repentance and faith. And I say that because of the example we saw with the thief on the cross. Repentance and faith. Repentance is to turn from your ways to his ways and admit that you ain't all that and you don't have it together. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Belief that Jesus is who he says he is, that he was crucified for our sin, he was dead, he was buried. But praise God, he didn't stay dead, he arose, and he is alive today. If that's not you, if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, I want you to pray, asking him to reveal himself to you in this moment. Or make that first commitment this morning. Yes, Lord, I will repent, I'll turn, and I will follow you. If you got more questions on that, come see me after. I'm here. See one, Jacob, see Christian, see one of us. Just take a step. If that's not you, please take a step. He's waiting for you. If you are a child of God this morning, through that repentance and faith, then these elements here, communion, is for you as a reminder of what you believe, that death is swallowed up in victory. I'm going to pray in a moment, and then you can come and receive the elements as we normally do. The bread is offered as Christ's body broken for you, and the juice is Christ's blood shed for you. You can take them back to your seats and partake together on your own, or if you want to like cluster in groups, that's fine too. This is your moment to remember. We'll also have a prayer team that's available too if you want somebody to partner with you in prayer. They're here to pray for you or with you. Because we believe that there's power in prayer in numbers, and so we're here for that too. But let's remember. Let's remember what Jesus did here this morning as one body. We are one body in relationship together with him. Pray with me one more time. Lord, we thank you for what you did on that cross. We thank you for carrying our sin, for being our substitution, for taking it on yourself, that which we deserved. God, I pray that you'd cause us to remember the magnitude of what you did, but also celebrate the fact that you arose. And celebrate the fact that you're coming back, that the story is not done. God, I pray your blessing over these folks here and those watching online. That you would make yourself known, that you would make yourself famous through your word, through your scripture, through serving you, through fellowship, through life-giving relationships. God, it's all about you. We love you abundantly. Thank you for the hope that you've given. Thank you for the fact that death is swallowed up in victory. You are King, and we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're ready, when you're ready, come and partake.